أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. سورة نمبر 100، سورة العاديات. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والعاديات ضبحا فالموريات قدحا فالمغيرات صبحا فأثرن به نقعا فوسطن به جمعا إن الإنسان لربه لكنود. By the snorting charges, by the strikers of sparks with their hoofs, by the raiders at dawn, raising therein a trail of dust, cleaving therein a host. Indeed, man is ungrateful to his Lord. The surah, as it shows, talks about at the beginning there are certain qasam and swears by God, which is related to apparently an attack. And of course the attack is not mentioned. What has been somehow made sacred is even not the mujahideen themselves who have made the attack. Not the commander, not the mujahideen. Even the breath and the snorting, the noise of the breath, or the sound of the breath of the horses, which are used to make the attack, are so much dignified that Allah swears by that. In a sense, things which are related to the horses which are used in the attack are made an object of swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which means that the whole issue is so important, the attack was so important, the jihad which was made was so important, that Allah would make such a qasam by the very, very insignificant things that are usually not noticed by human beings. Now, when, of course, we say that there is an attack here and there is a jihad which is made so important in the surah, it means that the surah should be Madani. It should have been revealed in Medina, because, of course, in Mecca we did not have jihad. Jihad started when there was a community of Muslims and tried to defend itself. When there was a Muslim government, when there was an established authority of Muslims, and then jihad started. And the example of the Prophet's life is very important to show that if Muslims are, for example, scattered in different societies as minorities, there is no jihad there. Jihad is when a Muslim society or community is established and tries to defend itself. And one other thing which is very important to be mentioned is that the Prophet's battles were predominantly defensive or preemptive. As soon as the Prophet realized that people are gathering to make an attack, even if, of course, they had not started, the Prophet made a preemptive attack on them to stop them from fighting in Muslim territory or approaching his city. And this incident in Medina is one instance of that. Now, the exegetes have given different occasions of revelation for the surah. However, what is more apparent is that the incident to which the opening verses of this surah refer took place in the 8th year after Hijrah, when the Prophet was in Medina. There was a Sariyah called Zatu Salasil. You know, the battles in Medina were divided in two parts: those in which Prophet took part himself as a commander, which were called Ghazwa, and those in which Prophet did not take part but dispatched a troop, a group of soldiers or troops to fight with a commander appointed by the Prophet, peace be on him, which were called Sariyah. And this refers to a Sariya, a dispatch of troops by the Prophet to nullify the attempts of a group of people, apparently in the tribe of Kanana, who were gathering force to attack Medina. And the Qasam here shows that the incident was very, very important. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informed the Prophet in such an exciting way that he was pleased with the people who made this attack, with the jihad which was launched. And not only Allah does not make swear by the mujahideen or even by the horses, but by the snorting of the horses, by the strikes of this, by the spars which are stricken by the hoofs of the horses. These are all indicating how important the intention of those who took part in the battle was. Now, in the 8th year of Hijra, people of Kanana, as I mentioned, they gathered force to attack Medina, and Prophet, peace be upon him, sent several dispatches or sariyas to stop them from gathering force and coming towards Medina, but all were, of course, unsuccessful because they were very, very strong, and also their tactics of war was in such a way that the troops from Medina really could not penetrate their camps. So, as we have it in books of history, three commanders were sent: Abu Bakr, Umar, and Amr ibn al-As. Respectively, they were sent to attack Kanana, and they were unsuccessful. They could not penetrate their camps. They were very fiercely defending the troops they had gathered. So they returned unsuccessfully, and at the end, the Prophet sent Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and he used a very innovative tactic to penetrate the camps. And as it says here, he attacked in the middle of the night and could enter in the middle of the camp by the dawn, and did capture many of the troops and brought them back. And because he tied the war captives together, this was called Sariyatul Dhat al-Salasil, because they were chained together to be brought to Medina. So this is the incident, and now we would see that how Allah uses this to make the swear and then to, of course, conclude different things from it. وَالْعَادِيَاتِ ذَبْحًا. ذَبْح is the sound which comes out of the breath of the horse when they run very fastly. So here, snorting of the chargers, and these are, of course, horses who charged by the mujahideen. فَالْمُورِيَاتِ قَدْحًا. Aura means to, by striking two things together, you produce a spark and fire. And this is when the hooves of these horses, it shows that it was an uneasy land, full of rocks and stones. And they, when they were attacking so fiercely, the sparks were coming out of the strikes of the hooves. فَالْمُورِيَاتِ قَدْحًا, by the strikers of sparks, of course, with their hooves. فَالْمُغِيرَاتِ صُبْحًا, by the raiders at dawn. Now again, مُغِيرَات here is attributed to the horses again. It is not alluding to mujahideen, because it is in feminine form. So it again refers to the horses, making the mujahideen so holy and sanctified that Allah says, I do not want to mention them. I'm just swearing by the horses that they used and the movement of the horses. فالمغيرات صبحا, by the raiders at dawn, which of course Ali ibn Abi Talib managed to bring those mujahideen in the middle of the camp by a very innovative tactic, which was unprecedented. فَأَثَرْنَا بِهِ نَقْعَى, raising there in a trail of dust. نَقْعَى is dust when it's scattered in the air. And therefore, again, after coming from that rocky place, which created lots of spark, they came to a land where dust was raised. فَوَسَطْنَا بِهِ جَمْعَى, and this was the eventual event which happened, cleaving there in a host, coming in the middle of the host of the enemy by that tactic. So these are the swears which are made at the beginning of the surah. Some exegetes have said that this surah is Makki, that means it's revealed in Mecca. However, this cannot be possible, and they have made different interpretation about this wal adiyat wal muriyat, which are not really very interesting and acceptable. So the most important incident which it refers to has happened in Medina, and therefore it's a Madani surah. Now, after mentioning these qasams, then there is something which Allah wants to mention. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لِرَبِّهِ لَكَنُود, indeed man is ungrateful to his Lord, and indeed he is witness to that, and he is indeed avid in the love of wealth. Now, what is the relationship between that qasam and what is mentioned here, that indeed man is ungrateful to his Lord? We have the mujahideen attacking in the middle of the night an encampment of the enemy who were gathering force to attack Medina, and suddenly Allah swearing by the horses that they used and the movement of the horses, and then suddenly saying that indeed man is ungrateful to his Lord. Now, to think more deeply, why this very event of attacking a group of men, this is an act of violence, so to speak, is war, and war is always accompanied with bloodshed, with cruelty, with all these things. You have those men and women captured, you bring them, all these things. In a sense, Allah is endorsing this sort of act, that this war should have taken place. And not that it should have taken place, it is so important and so holy in my eyes that I even swear by the snorting of the horses. So, if this is the case, why men should fight each other? Why violence is permitted? Of course, we have to be careful not taking these out of their context. This is very important, because usually today you see that people take verses out of the context and then quote them, saying that Islam, those who are defending, they say, yes, Muslims should go and kill everyone and bring everyone to convert everyone to Islam. And non-Muslims, they say, look, this is your religion. You condone violence, war all the time. And I have specifically seen in a couple of books that who meant to attack Islam, that look at these swears in the Quran, well, adiyat dhabhan, that the Islam condones violence to such an extent that even Allah swears by these snorting horses which were used to attack the enemy. So this is a religion of violence. We have to bear in mind that, of course, we shouldn't take this out of the context. In a situation of war, you always use, of course, very tough language of war. فَقْتُلُوا الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَيْثُ وَجَدْتُمُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ, kill the mushrikun wherever you find it. This is a declaration of war. And in a declaration of war, of course, you speak in this manner. If you take that outside the context and then bring it to a normal situation, of course, it makes no sense. And any society in a situation of war, they have this sort of braggings and encouragement of people going to fight, to kill the enemy, to destroy the enemy. It is, of course, very natural. They shouldn't be. They shouldn't come out of the context and make absolutely a nonsensical meaning, if of course they are brought out of their context. Now, here as well, the war here is of course sanctified in a sense, because a society was formed based on faith. And now it is attacked from every direction, and kuffar are trying to extinguish this flame of faith which is starting to grow. This plant of faith which the Prophet, peace be on him, has planted and is starting to grow. They try to attack from every side. So the Muslims are encouraged to defend it, to fight, so that it is not attacked from every quarter, so that it is not extinguished before it becomes a full flame of light. So it is very important that here battle, fighting, defending is sanctified in this sense. And of course, war and battles involve killing, involve destruction. And Allah says that if people are trying to attack the community of the faithful, then if it would involve killing, the defense would involve killing, it doesn't matter, because these men are defying their Lord, are going against their Lord. So إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لِرَبِّهِ لَكَنُودٍ. Indeed, man is ungrateful to his Lord, refers to those mushrikun who are trying to attack the faithful community of the Prophet of Medina. And if it involves killing, it doesn't matter, because they are going against their Lord. Not that everyone going against their Lord should be killed, but because they are trying to attack your community and to kill you, then of course it doesn't matter. And these are the people who are absolutely ungrateful to their Lord. A prophet has come to them, has invited them to faith, and they are very ungrateful to this prophet, ungrateful to whatever their Lord has given them. And therefore, there is a support from Allah for the mujahideen to go and fight them. وَإِنَّهُ عَلَى ذَلِكَ لَشَهِيدٌ. And indeed he is witness to that. Now this should refer to, again, the people who were gathering force to fight Medina. That they knew what this Prophet has brought them, but it was because of their love for whatever the pagan culture had given them, especially the wealth. They were somehow protecting the wealth against the faith, because in the following verse it says, وَإِنَّهُ لِحُبِّ الْخَيْرَ لَشَدِيدٌ. He is indeed avid in the love of wealth. Now, إِنَّهُ لِحُبِّ الْخَيْرَ لَشَدِيدٌ may have two meanings. It means that he is so entrenched in the love for the wealth. Khair here means wealth. And it's very interesting and ironic that wealth is alluded to here by khair, which is good. And in essence, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here says that wealth in itself is very good. It is the means of sustenance. However, if you use it wrongly, or if you are attached to it in a diseased form, then that is bad. Because wealth is there to protect you, not you to protect the wealth. Wealth is there to be used by you, not you to be used by the wealth. If you use the wealth for your well-being, then that is khair. If you protect the wealth in a sense that you destroy yourself, you just want to gather and put together wealth, then of course that's not khair anymore. Although intrinsically it's something good that Allah has created for you. Now, لحب الخير على شديد means two things. One, شديد means بخيل. That means miserly. That's man, because of the love that they have to for wealth, they are very miserly. And the second is that they are so strong in their love for wealth that they forget about everything else. And in the context, this second meaning would go better with other verses. Because they are so strong in their love for wealth, they deny their Lord, they deny your invitation, your call to his Lord, and they are themselves witness on that. إِنَّهُ عَلَىٰ ذَٰلَكَ لَشَهِيدٌ. This is when we, of course, are interpreting these verses in the context of the surah, about the Kanana and the battle and Amirul Mu'mineen and all these things. Now, if we want to generalize this a bit more, is that every man, when they go deep inside themselves, they realize that they are ungrateful to their Lord. It is something that by reflection we can realize. So more generally, every man realizes that they are ungrateful to their Lord. And of course, apart from very exceptional cases, this is a general thing about all human beings. They can realize this. And even those who are grateful, they realize that their gratefulness is short. Their appreciation is short of what Allah has given them. And this is why you always see that a'imma and prophets, they say, we cannot offer enough thanks to you, because it's not possible. This is by reflection inside. Now, there's a very interesting verse in the Quran which has caused many controversies and, of course, many traditions that we have around it. And it is the verse about Alamul Zar, or it is supposed to be about Alamul Zar. The verse talks about human soul and what is treasured in it. In Surah A'raf, it says, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ. When Allah took the progeny of Adam from the back of their fathers and made them witness over themselves, that am I not your Lord? And they said, yes. You know that this verse has caused lots of, of course, the stories about Alamul Zar, the world before this world, and these things. I don't want to enter that. That's a different story. How do we interpret that? But there's a very beautiful interpretation of وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. He made them witness over themselves. And that is what many philosophers have said as well, that by looking into our souls, we would realize that Allah is our Lord. In fact, our soul is a mirror that reflects the image of God and His Lordship. This is very important. His Lordship. That means the one who's sustaining us. Not only we realize that there is a God, that Allah has created everything and all these things, but the Lordship of Allah will be very clear if we reflect into our souls. Ashhadahum ala anfusihim. Showed them, made them witness over their souls. They just looked at their souls and they realized that Allah is their Lord. So this is something which every human being knows in the deepest part of their soul. But of course this is somehow surrounded by so many desires, wills, aspirations, busy thinking that it is somehow droned beneath and we do not have access to it. If we put it aside, then of course we realize. So, إِنَّهُ عَلَىٰ ذَٰلَكَ لَشَهِيدٌ may mean this deeper meaning, that every human being is a witness by looking in the soul. Now, if man is ungrateful, And if he is a witness to that, coming back to the context and the mainstream meaning, and if indeed he is so avid in the love of wealth, does he not know? أَفَلَا يَعْلَمُ أَفَلَا يَعْلَمُ And then it doesn't say أَفَلَا يَعْلَمُ what? Does he not know? Does he not know? Then it's an open-ended question that things may happen. When إِذَا بُؤْثِرَ مَا فِي الْقُبُورِ When what is in the graves is turned over. بُؤْثِرَ is, of course, in Sighatul Majhul, Bu'thira means when things are turned over and scattered. As some exegetes say, Bu'itha wa Uthira. They are raised and scattered round. When what is in the graves is turned over, Wa Hussala ma fi sudur. And what is in the breast is divulged. So, two things are mentioned here. One is that, of course, the bodies are formed again, and human beings would come back to life. And secondly, what a human achievement would be is what is in the heart and in the breast, and that will be divulged. And the very fact of revelation of what is inside the heart is the reward and punishment. That is what you receive. That is what is your destiny, what you have gathered in the heart. وَحُسَّلَ مَا فِي الصُّدُورِ إِنَّ رَبَّهُمْ بِهِمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ لَخَبِيرٌ Now here God doesn't say that what He is going to do with them. He just says that their Lord, which they know in the deepest part and spot of their soul, on that day is aware of them. Knows what every soul has achieved. And just his knowledge is, of course, the actuality of things to go. So it's a very interesting sort of literature used here. Very mystical, in a sense. And full of enigmas. أَفَلَا يَعْلَمُ Does he not know? Does he not know what? It's an open question. When this happens, إِذَا بُؤْثَرَ مَا فِي الْقُبُورِ وَحُسَّلَ مَا فِي الصُّدُورِ And the graves will be overturned, and then things in the heart of human beings will be divulged, and on that day the Lord knows better what to do with them. Or again, it doesn't say. The Lord on that day is aware of them. And this goes very good with إِنَّهُ عَلَى ذَلَكَ لَشَهِيدٌ Because they know their Lord in the deepest part of their hearts. And then when their Lord is aware of what is inside them, this gives a sense of fear and concern that the Lord who has the Lordship is now aware of whatever they have done. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ الطَّاهِرِينَ
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh.
Alaykum as-salam.
Shaykh, right in the beginning, you said that when Imam Ali alayhi salam did the Sariya, he had a very innovative tactic. Can you describe this tactic?
It's not mentioned very elaborately, but there, in some traditions it says that he attacked from a point where it was almost impossible to attack, that rocky place. At Falmuriyat Qat, and there was a rocky place that the enemy imagined that no force could ever pass that. And Amirul Mu'mineen did pass that place, and suddenly they found the forces of Muslims in the middle of themselves. So they were taken by such a surprise that they even did not know that where they were penetrated from. And they found suddenly Muslims in the middle of themselves. But we cannot use that war tactic because it's not so elaborately mentioned.
Any questions on ladies' head?
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam.
the allegation that Islam was spread by the sword is still coming up here and there. Can we assume safely that the three caliphs were not as guilty as the ones who came after them of spreading Islam by the sword? Or because this allegation is actually leveled at the Prophet as well in the press. So how do we counter it with a logical sequence of what happened since the time of the Prophet?
Well, this is a baseless allegation, actually, because we know there were, of course, conquests. However, there was no force for conversion. And even in some places, conversions were resisted by Muslims because of many financial and administration difficulties, administrational difficulties. The very best example is when Persia was conquered. The rate of conversion, because Persians were Ahlul Kitab, they were Zoroastrians, and they did not need to convert to Islam. And we know that Persians were very hard-headed people. They resisted any type of change in their culture usually, and they were attacked several times, but they resisted, they kept their culture. When Islam went to Persia, the Zoroastrians started to convert, despite there was no compulsion on that. The rate of this conversion was so huge that the Caliph, Umar ibn al-Khattab, in Medina, he ordered that from today we do not accept any conversion. So stop conversion of Zoroastrians to Islam, because as I said, it's brought lots of administrational duties, because then when they became Muslims, the type of jizya would have changed into zakat and all these things, which were the Muslim administration in Medina could not cope with that rate. And therefore, it's very famous. He ordered that no conversion anymore. But, of course, you see the whole Persia converted suddenly to Islam. It is easy to conquer a great civilization like Egypt, for example, or like Persia, or like Roman Empire, by force. But it is not easy to convert the people to your faith or to your idea. So this is absolutely baseless. It actually ignores the nature of human being, which resists something which they don't like. They start to create resistance cells, they fight back, or at least they keep their culture. But we see that in, for example, in Egypt, you see how easily they converted to Islam. Or, as I said, the case of Persia. In Roman Empire, in Turkey, for example, it was acceptance of something which came from a very, very low civilization, or no civilization whatsoever, and that was the Arabian Peninsula, by these huge civilizations of Persia and Egypt and Rome. This is amazing. It's not something that we just can say it was by force or by sword.
The example that comes to mind is Spain. It was conquered. And I'm not sure, because I'd like to have a little 2 minutes of history in terms of time scales. So when you said Persia, all of a sudden I got alarm bells, because I thought Persia was, or Iran was conquered afterwards.
No, that was at the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, second caliph, 18 after Hijrah. It was very early, I mean 7 years after the Prophet, Persia was conquered. Yes.
So when did Islam actually get this title of Islam was spread by the sword? So there must have been conquests.
No, this is something which was initially spread by Christian polemical arguments against Islam in before Orientalism, and then Orientalists took this, and you would have expected, of course, Christian priests, when they were fighting against, ideologically fighting against Islam, they would have said such things that, look, Islam has been spread by sword and these things. So it's something which has come from a polemical sort of argument. By the way, I mean, most of the conquest of Islam took place during the first four caliphs. Then, of course, the increments were very minimal. And even if you look into this history of Spain, when it was conquered by Muslims, and when it was conquered by Crusaders, the way it was, the people were treated, and I mean the massacres which took place at the time of Crusades, of Muslims, and the free sort of treatment of Christians when Spain was conquered by Muslims, you see the difference. It was not a forceful sort of conversion.
Alaykum.
Alaykum salam.
Sheikh, just a few points if it helps. That if you look at the largest Muslim country in the world, Indonesia, which is a Muslim country, and Malaysia, which is a Muslim country, and Philippines, which was a Muslim country until 500 years ago, it was converted to Christianity by the sword. No Muslim army ever reached these places. So as an argument, if you have to argue with people to say, where were the Muslim armies here, and yet they became Muslim, it was not by the sword.
Yeah.
But Christianity was, as you can see in so many places. Wherever the military soldiers went from Portugal and Spain, they took the missionaries with them, and they were forcibly converted.
Yeah, of course, the Christians, as you mentioned, well, the case of Indonesia and Malaysia is interesting, but this is in a later period. What the polemical arguments say that the beginning, at the dawn of Islam, Islam was spread by sword, which of course was not. You see the brutal way of conversion by Christians, that you either become Christian or you be killed. And the type of open-mindedness of Muslim conquerors, wherever they went, and they are free. You want to keep your religion or you want to convert to Islam. And as I said, conversion to Islam was not in their favor, actually, because it entailed lots of financial losses as well. I mean, they were more eager to receive jizya rather than zakat, because jizya they could just determine themselves how much they wanted to take. But zakat was fixed for them. And although in most cases they were somehow similar, but they didn't like this administrational chores which they had to make because of the conversion. But they could not help it, actually.
Any questions on the lady's side? Muhammad Uncle?
Sheikh, you know when these caliphs, like Umar, Abu Bakr, and others, you know when they were fighting the wars with the Prophet, they had this reputation of running away, and yet you find that the Prophet is appointing them as commanders to go into expeditions. Is it because the Prophet did not know what kind of people they were?
No,
because
battles were different, of course. Some battles were very difficult, like in Uhud. Of course, they turned away because they were afraid for their lives. But in other battles, which were easy, of course, they liked to take the command. They liked to lead armies. And this is what the Prophet usually did. I mean, he appointed prominent people usually to command. There was only one exception when Prophet appointed Osama, the son of Zayd, who was 18 years old, to command a huge army of companions, Muhajirun and Ansar, to lead them outside Medina. And there was a reason behind this. And the reason was that Prophet didn't want the commander later on come and claim that I am the successor of the Prophet, because Osama could place no claim on successorship to the Prophet. If anyone else was appointed to that huge army, which you know about, then they may have laid the claim that we are successors of the Prophet because Prophet appointed us to that.
But if you look at the kind of people they were, especially when we talk about Umar ibn Khattab, he's always arguing with the Prophet, not accepting his decisions. He's always got something to say about whatever the Prophet says. How come that he's given this importance? He should be just shut up and put in a corner and maybe locked up even.
Well, as a Shia you may say that, but...
Any more questions? Manzoor Uncle.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
In the beginning you mentioned there are two types of jihad. One is the preemptive, and the other one is the defensive one. Is it possible if you can explain a bit more when the preemptive type of jihad can be started? And then maybe in the current situation, if you can say what is the situation of the preemptive jihad, how it can be sort of initiated?
Well, preemptive, at the time of the Prophet, was very clear. As soon as Prophet realized that a group of people were gathering to attack, he gathered force and attacked them. And that was very clear. It was not intention or something that Prophet thought that some people are intending to attack, or because they are a danger, we destroy them so that they do not destroy us. It was not the case. When they started to gather force, and of course gathering an army on those days took time. They didn't have ready-made armies as we have today, garrisons and barracks and tanks. No, the army should have come together in a matter of time. And especially they had to unite different tribes to make bigger armies. And therefore, when this process started and a group of people came together and they started to receive troops, then Prophet started to attack them. This was the preemptive. Now, if you want to bring it to today, I mean, then we fall into trap of arguing and discussing whether something is preemptive or it is not preemptive. It should be very clear that just having some intention in mind, or because we feel or deem someone to be our enemy or maybe a threat in future, we are not allowed to attack. The only time that this is allowed is when really, actually, a force is gathering to attack, and this has become very clear, then the preemptive attack is permissible.
The way you explain that if somebody is gathering the force and then the preemptive action can be taken. For example, there is this rhetoric, always before the war there is rhetoric and then there is some excuse, and you can see the forces, for example, coming on the gathering on the borders and things like that. So, say for example there is a Muslim force, they can initiate and make the first shot. This is what is preemptive in the current situation. Is this interpretation or understanding correct? Say there are two borders, and then the Muslims take the initiative of the war and make the first shot. This would be the preemptive incident.
I don't know whether this is the meaning of preemptive, or I don't know about that meaning, that whoever make the first shot has preempted the enemy. Preempt means to stop the building of the force. This is the meaning of preempt, or to stop the sort of the enemy having the first hand. This may be the meaning of preemptive. As I said, if we want to come into today's military sort of definition of these things, we are not experts on that. What I understood was that Prophet did not wait for the enemy to gather force and to build up force, because that meant more bloodshed. If you wait for the enemy to gather force, that means more bloodshed. But if you stop them at the stage of gathering force, then there will be less bloodshed, of course.
Any more questions?
Sheikh, thank you. Sheikh, I apologize from the beginning. I mean, my question is not related to this session, but going back several sessions back, just four or five, when we discussed briefly also about the collection and collection of the revelation of the Quran. So if you can just clarify, please, with apology, that when we were discussing that, you said that, okay, Prophet has ascribed several people to make note of the Quran revelation. The ayats were not, as we know, the ayats were not revealed in chronological order, and the collection that we have is different from the way it was revealed. So, for example, if you take Surah Baqarah, there are so many ayats. Now, if supposing ayah number one was revealed, and then Prophet said, okay, this ayah relates to Surah Baqarah, and then for some other incident, some other ayah would be revealed for another surah, and then going back to, say, a revelation of which may have related to the Surah Baqarah, say, ayah number 10. So how would Prophet say that to the scribes, that this is number ayah number 1, and then later on he would describe that this is ayah number 10. So how would the scribes actually, would they actually have left the gaps between 1 and 10? Because now we have the computerized system, we can always move and shift and all that. How would they actually keep the record? Would they can say ayah number 1, write it down, and then when they got the revelation of ayah number 10, the number in 10, and then later on when the compilation was completed, then all then actually was collected and put into that order of 1 to 10 in that the way it has been collected is with us.
Yeah, very good question. That shows you are very much attentive to details of things. Of course, it was not the way you mentioned that this is ayah number, because numbers were not probably placed there. When a verse was revealed, which was not a complete surah or a set of verses, and it should have gone in some, should have been inserted in some place, what Prophet usually said was that place this in such surah, in such place, between these verses, for example. And of course, the scribes were quite ready for that, because they had sheets, most probably. They had sheets which, of course, they could just add something and insert something in between those sheets. So it was not very difficult for them to rewrite it in a way that it would have incorporated. Of course, these are what we are imagining. It was not very difficult for them to do that. It was not a bound book like this from the beginning, of course. It was a book which everyone knew that things were going to be added to it. And therefore, they had made the preparation for that by adding sheets or taking out one sheet and putting a new sheet there with new order of the verses. So it was quite possible. It wasn't numbers. Prophet usually said, and as we have in many traditions, that place this in such surah between these verses, and he mentioned the verses actually. Place this in between that. This is how it happened.
Any more questions? Okay, I think we'll end there. Thank you very much. Salawat.
Thank you.